The book of Joshua covers the conquest of the land of Canaan to the death of Joshua. Joshua, as we know, is Moses' successor. His name originally was Oshea, which means salvation, and Moses changed it to Yahshua. That's the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, in front of his original name, Oshea. So it means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah our Savior. The Greek equivalent to that would be Jesus. And remember when Mary was found with child, Joseph sought to put her away privately, in other words, divorce her because she was pregnant before they were married, actually. And remember the angel of the Lord came to Joseph, Matthew chapter 1, and said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Or Yah, Oshea, Jehovah, our Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. And that's who Jesus is. He is Jehovah, our Savior, the Lord in our midst, or God with us. Remember in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, what is the Word? Obviously, it's personifying that right there. We know that it was with God, or he was with God, and he also is God. And John tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. The Word who was with God, the Word who was God, became a man. God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And John said, he tabernacled among us. He was in our midst, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Joshua has this name. We're first introduced to Joshua back in the book of Exodus when he was leading the armies of Israel against the Amalekites as they were coming out of the land of Egypt. The Amalekites were attacking at the rear. And so Joshua was leading the army. Moses, you remember, was up on a hill, and he was there with Aaron and Hur. And they were lifting up his arms as he held the rod of God in his hand. And Joshua and the children of Israel victorious that day over the Amalekites. We saw him with Moses at the tabernacle as Moses would meet with the Lord. We saw him on Mount Sinai when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments. We saw Joshua as one of the faithful spies that came back as they went out to spy out the Promised Land. And finally, we see him here as the successor of Moses. Now, I want to do, if that wasn't an overview enough, I want to do a little overview of where we've been. And I want to go back, actually, to the book of Genesis. In Genesis, you could divvy that book up to four events and four major people. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have creation, where God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. And this is a little bit of reminder where we've been over the last, couple of weeks, or maybe it's been months, I don't know, maybe even years, since we've been back to Genesis. There's creation, then Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, where sin enters into the world. And then Genesis 6 through 9, we have the flood, where the world got so bad that God wiped out the human race, started over with Noah and his family. And then it got bad again, and so we have the Tower of Babel. We look at it, the nations in chapter 10, Tower of Babel, I believe, in chapter 11, and that's where God divided their languages, split them up throughout the world. Now, that's the first 11 chapters of Genesis. In those first two chapters, you got about 2,000 years of history. So it's just a tiny little snapshot. In fact, if you look at the rest of your Bible, when you take it all the way up into the New Testament and say, you know, don't project into the last days like Revelation does, but just take it through, let's say, the early church, that's half of the Bible right there in those first 11 chapters. So it's a tiny little snapshot that we're given of what took place in the very beginning. But then we start focusing in upon a line that leads down to the Messiah, and it focuses mainly upon the history of Israel. And did you realize that? Or did you ever wonder why the majority of the Bible is really the history of the people of Israel? And the reason why is because that line leads down to the Messiah, to the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And you might think in your mind, well, why did God choose the Jewish people? And my answer to you is, I really don't know. He could have chosen, I guess, the African people. He could have chosen the European people. But he decided to choose the Jewish people. And so he calls Abraham, originally out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is in present-day Iraq, and he brought him over to the land of Canaan. He showed him the land of Canaan. He said, your descendants are going to possess this land, but it's not going to be until the fourth generation. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, whose name eventually would be changed to Israel. And he bore 12 sons, or, okay, ladies, he didn't actually bear them, but he fathered 12 sons. You know, we say that, huh, when our wife's pregnant. Oh, we're pregnant. And the wife said, you're not pregnant. I'm pregnant, okay? But anyway, you know what I mean. So he had 12 children, and these would be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you remember the brothers in the beginning, they didn't get along too good. They actually hated Joseph, and they sold him as a slave down into Egypt. But Joseph told them later on, you meant this for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive as it is this day. And so Joseph, as we know, he grew to be a very powerful man in Egypt, second most powerful, second only to Pharaoh. And he let him know that there was going to be a famine in the land. And so they began to stockpile grain. And so when the famine hit, Jacob and his sons heard about it. They heard that there's only grain down in Egypt. So let's go down there and buy some grain. So they're reunited with Joseph. Joseph says, it's going to be a while. Why don't you guys come down here? I'll take care of you. So Jacob and his sons and their family, 70 in all, they moved down into Egypt. And that is where the book of Genesis actually comes to a close. And they come to the book of Exodus from there. And basically from the book of Exodus, you have the beginning of Moses' life. In the first chapter of Exodus, you find that it's a few hundred years past the time of Joseph and his brothers initially being down in Egypt. And you find that they've grown into a very powerful nation down there. And the Egyptians get kind of concerned about them. And it says that there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. In other words, he was not favorable any longer towards Joseph. And so he made the children of Israel slaves. And so we find that they were not only abusing them and making them slaves, but they were also trying to wipe them out by killing off all of the male firstborns. And herein comes Moses on the scene. And you remember the story where he was taken and he was floated down the Nile, I guess you might say, and Pharaoh's daughter found him. And so he was raised in the house of Pharaoh for 40 years. But then he saw one of his brethren being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went out to stand up for him. He ended up killing the Egyptian, so he fled out into the land of Midian. And he was a shepherd out in the land of Midian for another 40 years. And then God called him, you remember, at the burning bush to go and to free his people Israel in the midst of the land of Egypt. So at 80 years old, he comes back, and we read about the plagues that took place and then the Red Sea crossing as they came out of Egypt. They came to Mount Sinai, they received the Ten Commandments and also very detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle, which is this portable worship sanctuary that they would carry with them. And that brings us actually into the book of Leviticus, where we get the sacrificial system and the various laws that would go with that, and also the various feast days that they were to have, annual feast days that they were to have. And then that brings us into the book of Numbers, where actually the story picks up again and they start moving. It says that in Deuteronomy, actually, it says that it's an 11-day journey from Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea, the border of the Promised Land. And yet we realize it took the children of Israel 40 years to get there. And the reason why is because they sent spies into the land to spy out the land. And 10 spies came back and said, there's no way we can take this place. And they influenced the rest of the congregation. And remember that it was because of unbelief that they did not go into the land. They did not trust God. Said it would have been better if we just died here in the wilderness. And so God really answered that prayer and said, okay, you want to die here in the wilderness? That's what you're going to do. And so everybody from 20 years old and upward would perish as they wandered in the wilderness until that younger generation grew up, the older generation has passed on, and then they would go into the Promised Land. And so we have the various events that take place in the book of Numbers. That brings us up to the book of Deuteronomy, and that is where Moses gives his farewell address as they're on the eastern side of Jordan, ready to cross in. He's talking to the younger generation. He's reiterating the law, emphasizing the law to them, and telling them not to be like mom and dad. Stick strong, trust in the Lord. Don't let unbelief set in your heart, and just follow on in and go in. And so we saw that Moses died on Mount Nebo. The baton is passed to Joshua, and Joshua then will come in and bring victory to the children of Israel as they come into the land. That's actually a shot of Sakhni Springs right there. It's a hot water springs in, trying to think where it's at. I think it's just on your way from Galilee down to Jerusalem. That's a tourist spot that you stop at on the way there. And it's really neat. The people who don't want to get baptized in the Jordan because it's so cold, they get baptized in Saucony Springs because it's a hot water spring, but a real beautiful place that's there. So anyway, we come to the book of Joshua. It teaches us of the conquest of the land. There's going to be a lot of very applicable parallels that we'll see as they conquer, and looking at our lives as Christians, as we can walk victoriously with Jesus. And so we start off in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. And remember that he's the first one to be called the servant of the Lord in the scriptures. Guess who the second one is to be called the servant of the Lord? Joshua is. Whoever said Joshua there. Joshua, in chapter 24, Joshua is referred to when he's at the end of his life as the servant of the Lord. It came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Some translations say Moses' minister or Moses' servant. And as we watched Joshua through the book of Exodus and so forth, we saw that he was Moses' right-hand man. He was a servant to him. And you see, he really needed to learn how to be a servant before he could be a leader. He needed to learn how to obey before he could rightly command the nation. And so again, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. So he's saying, it's time for you to go. I'm giving you this land. But then he says, I have given it to you. You see, it's already theirs. All they have to do is go in and take it, right? God's going to give it to them. They just need to act in belief, unlike their forefathers who acted in unbelief. God was saying, this is yours. Just come on in. They're saying, there's no way we can take it. Here God is telling Joshua again, this is yours. Every place where your foot treads, I have given this to you. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, which is the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Now, when we look on the map at the nation of Israel, God, when he gives them the eastern border, he's not talking about the west bank of the Jordan River. He's talking about the west bank of the Euphrates River, which is a lot bigger landmass than they ever really possessed. Now, this is one possibility of the size he was actually giving to them. That's what I've got in a picture in my Bible, so that's what I put up there for you. That's a possibility. Now, they've never seen that. They've never possessed that much land. Many believe that they will possess that during the kingdom age when Jesus returns and he rules and reigns from Jerusalem. And again, the land is allotted to the 12 tribes of Israel, that it will look something like that. But anyway, he gives them the dimensions that it will go all the way to the Euphrates, which is in present-day Iraq. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now, these are big shoes for Joshua to fill. I mean, the Lord, as he's commissioning Joshua, starts out by saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. And I know there's a lot of times that we feel like the Lord is calling us to certain tasks, and we look at them and we think that, you know, I'm not able to do this. I don't have the talents and the abilities that it takes to fulfill what I feel the Lord leading me to do. But we have to realize that it's not up to our talents and abilities. It's up to the power of God working in and through our lives. If God has called us to do something, he will enable us. The calling of God really is the enabling of God in your life. And so many times all of us see this. This passage right here is you know, really precious to me, because this is the passage that I really hung on a lot when I became the pastor of this church, because it fit so hand in glove at that moment. When I would read this passage, Moses, my servant, is dead, I was reminded of our pastor that passed away so quick. And to give you just a little bit of background, Pastor Buck was in the ministry for 50 years. He was an Assembly of God pastor, and he started this church as a non-denominational church. And I came along sometime after that and started working with the youth. And it was a good time that we had together. And during the last year of his life, he started taking me under his wing, and we went to a couple pastors' conferences together. And I want to share with you that I never had the ambition to be a pastor. I always loved being at the church, and I loved ministry, and I loved the idea of maybe someday being in full-time ministry, to be able to do it all the time and not have to be doing another job and only able to do the ministry now and then. And I, in my mind, I thought maybe a worship leader, maybe a youth pastor, you know, in a bigger church that could afford one or something like that. But I never thought of this, and probably because I had a misconception of what a pastor actually is. It wasn't reality. In my mind, it was a guy that was a knight in shining armor that came in and God spoke to him audibly and then he bellowed out to the congregation. And so I never really saw myself like that. But I remember when a couple of months before Pastor Buck went to be with the Lord, and of course none of us saw it coming, I used to come in for Sunday school and he would be in his office. Somebody else taught Sunday school and I would go in and just say hi as I passed by the office. And he waved me in and we'd sit down and talk and it was fun. And one of the last times I went in there, he said, "You know, Steve, if you had a little more Bible under your belt, I'd turn this thing over to you." And I mean, my jaw hit the floor like in 2 seconds. And he looked at me and he goes, "Pretty heavy, isn't it?" And so that was the thing that probably got my mind kind of even entertaining the thought of possibly doing something like that. And then Pastor Buck suddenly went to be with the Lord early summer of 96. We started looking for a pastor. There was a provisional church board that was put together. They asked me to be on it because I was working with the youth, and they'd known that Pastor Buck had been working with me and all. And so we were, you know, trying to figure out where are we going to look and all. And so we were looking in the Assembly of God circles, and some of us that were on the board at that time really loved Calvary Chapel, and we thought, oh, how wonderful it would be to get a Calvary Chapel pastor and have teaching through the Bible and all. And we knew what it done for us, because I'd been taking Bible college classes, correspondence at that time, and it was just having a wonderful impact on my life, and I was sharing it with the youth group at the time and all. And so anyway, to try and shorten down a long story, Brian Newberry, the pastor of Calvary Chapel San Diego, used to come out here once a year. He still does, actually. And he was out here with his assistant and his youth pastor. And I knew that they were out here and they were staying in our church. And so I swung by and he had known what happened. And he said, "Hey, sorry to hear about how things are going." He said, "How's the church doing?" And I said, "You know, we're hanging in there pretty good." And in reality, we were. But it was a kind of a scary time, because where are we going to go from here? You know, it's a small handful of people. And we didn't know what was going to happen, which direction the church was going to turn. And I told him, I said, "You know, some of us on the board are interested in a Calvary pastor. Can you guide us to where we might find one? What's the hoops that we jump through to try and get some people to come out?" And he asked me how I heard about Calvary. And I told him that, you know, I'd been taking Bible college classes. And he asked me what I did. And I told him I was leading the youth. And he looked at me and he goes, "Why don't you be the pastor?" And again, it was the same experience that I had in Pastor Buck's office. You know, my jaw hit the floor and I just immediately recoiled. And I said, "I am not to be the pastor of this place." And again, inside I had a wrong vision of what a pastor is. And he goes, "Why not?" And I said, "Well, look at me." I said, "I'm not pastor material." And he said, "Well, look at me. Do I look like a pastor?" Now, here's a guy who had a T-shirt with the sleeves cut off and a baseball cap on backwards. And I looked at him and I said, "No, you don't look like a pastor at all." And he said, "Well, I don't feel like a, quote, pastor, like you're saying." He goes, I'm just teaching the word of God, telling people about Jesus. And so inside of my heart, I honestly had told the Lord that previous to this, "I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go," you know. And then I was coming to this point, I was saying, "I'll do everything but this. I will not do this." And I thought, I can't do that. You know, if I really want the Lord to use me, I need to be willing to do whatever he wants me to do. And so that opened up my heart to it. And so Brian came and shared with our board at that time, and they had the same reaction that I did. "Steve," you know, And it reminds me of Wednesday night. We were going through, we're in the book of Acts right now, and there's Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin's going, you know, they could tell that these guys were unlearned and untrained men, yet they had been with Jesus. They had no education, you know, they weren't raised in the rabbinic schools, and they hadn't had like this, you know, temporary training time. But they had been with Jesus and they were effective. And so my hand goes out to those guys on the board that they really stepped out in faith, you know, in putting me up there. And you know, you guys watched the John Roberts hearings at all, like how he's in the hot seat? It wasn't that bad, but it was close, you know, because when you think about people, they're looking at you and they're trying to decide, do I like him or not? Would I want him as our pattern? And Summers, no, not him. And others, well, let's give it a chance. You know, so you feel very uncomfortable during the whole thing. And probably one of the most stressful times of my my life, but I would come to this passage, not only before that took place, but after they voted and confirmed me to be the pastor. It was like, now what am I going to do, you know? And one of the difficult things is when I was working with the youth, I could always go to Pastor Buck. And there were a couple times there were some challenges. And, you know, whether it was a doctrinal issue with the youth group, I'd take it to Pastor Buck and say, you know, there's wrestling going on in the youth group. Once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation? I said, I know how I believe, but this is your church. What do you want me to do? It was one of those situations. So he said, you know, this is what I would do. And there's a difficult situation within the youth group with one of the kids and the parents. And I was kind of brought right into the middle of it. And right as I'm on my way over, I'm calling Pastor Buck. And, you know, this is what's going on. What do you think I should do? And he laughed at me. He goes, you're being baptized into the ministry, Steve, you know. And then he said, I'll pray for you. And then he kind of gave me a little bit of a leading. Well, after he was gone, he was no longer there, obviously, to call and say, what should I do in this situation? And it was a difficult place to be. I had Brian Newberry there for a while, and I would call him. And he so gracious in those days and dropping everything. I mean, he had a growing church, a growing family, teaching multiple times a week. But he would take the time to come out here and pray with me and give me advice. But probably one of the best pieces of advice he gave me, he said, Steve, you have to learn how to hear from the Lord. Because God is working in Borrego Springs totally differently than he's working in San Diego. And I can give you my advice and listen to man's advice, but you've got to do what God tells you to do. And so it was the best advice I think I'd been given. And it's really given to all of us. The Bible says that when we seek him with our whole heart, that's when we'll find him. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And so I would go to this passage and I would read, Moses, my servant, is dead. But you, it's like, take up the baton, keep going, be strong, be courageous. I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. And so when I read through this, memories flood back as I've flooded them onto you. But it's a message, I think, really for all of us, because a lot of times we're called into things where we're scared and we think, man, in my own strength, I can't do this. But hey, God is able, right? If he's led you to do it, he will enable you. And so we move on to verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so Joshua, not only commissioned by the Lord, not only encouraged that the Lord would never leave him, but the Lord gives him some very practical advice that he's to take the word of God, the book of the law here, and he's to keep it in his mouth. It's not to depart from his mouth. And really that word where it says he's to meditate in it day and night, the word meditate in the Hebrew actually means to mutter. Let me give you the definition from the Dictionary of Biblical Languages. It says meditate means to ponder, give serious thought and consideration to selected information with a possible implication of speaking in low tones, reviewing the material. It's like talking to yourself is what it's saying. You know, as you're reading through it and you're thinking about it, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You're basically meditating upon it. And the whole purpose is to have it deep down within your heart that, as it went on to say, you may observe to do it. Like James said, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. And so the Lord is commissioning him, encouraging him, and giving him some critical information. Let the word be in your mouth. Be meditating upon it. As it says in Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And his law, he, here's the same word, meditates day and night, meditating upon the word of God, the truths that we find in the word, the promises of God. That's the man who's going to be blessed. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So he's given what he needs, and we're given what we need, aren't we? The word of God, meditating upon it in our hearts, following God's way for a life. Well, kind of going to speed through the rest of the chapter here. It says in verse 10, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren, armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. You remember when they were coming up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, they conquered the kingdom of Sihon and the kingdom of Og, and Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh really liked that land, and they wanted to stay there. And it made Moses upset at the time because he thought the same thing was happening that happened 40 years earlier. We don't want to cross over into the promised land. I just want to stay over on this side. It looks good. And so Moses confronted them and they said, just give us this land and we'll go with you and fight for the land of Canaan. But then let us come back to this land. And so Joshua is reminding them of their promise that they said they would go and fight, and that they could come back and stay in this land. And so as we're going to see as we go through Joshua, they fulfill the word that they laid down there. They were men of integrity and men of their word, which is very important. And then finally, verse 16, so they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words, and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. And so here the guys are behind him. We're going to be with you. Only you be strong. You blaze the trail. We'll follow. And that's neat. There's unity there, isn't there? And that's important. I mean, again, Joshua, he has some big shoes to fill. He's coming on the scene. He needs that kind of support as he begins to lead the children of Israel. And, you know, it's true, and there's an application, kind of a little touchy here, but there's an application to make for the church today. For the people to be behind the leadership of a given church is very important, so that there's unity within their midst. Now, I think we all, especially when we get involved of the ministry of the church, we all get our ideas on how we would like to do things. And personally, I think it's important for leadership to give a lot of latitude, flexibility to the ministries. But there's an overall general vision that we want to stay within, and it's important to do that. And I remember, again, going back to the Pastor Buck days when I was working with the youth, there were some areas that we conflicted in, some things that I wanted to do. I wanted to take the kids a certain spot, and Pastor Buck didn't want me to do that. And, you know, at the time, why, you know, is what I'm thinking. And so one time, I went ahead and took him anyway. It's a wrong thing to do, I tell you that. He referred to me later after he, well, let's put it lightly, confronted me on it. He said I looked like a deer that was caught in the headlights. And it's kind of interesting because I used to be a painter, and later on I was a painting contractor, and it's a huge difference, those of you who have gone into business for yourself, there's a huge difference in being an employee and being an employer. As an employee, you don't really see the whole picture of the project. You're kind of looking at the end of the day, the paycheck, going home. As an employer, you're looking at the big picture, what needs to be done, what's happening the next day. You're looking at keeping enough work lined up so that your guys can stay busy. You're looking at not piling too much work up so that you get customers upset at you. And so there's a whole different way to view that. And the same really I found is true in the ministry as having, you know, like with me, as working with the youth. I mean, I'm focused on that, but there's a broad picture that need to be really imparted by the leadership to the rest of the church. But there needs to be a unity and a coming behind and saying, hey, you blaze the trail. We're right there with you so that everything will work smooth. And I've got one scripture here, Hebrews 13:17. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And that's a very true statement. Now, my suggestion to anybody, I've said this for many, many years, is that if it gets to a point where you're just not in favor of how the leadership is going in so many areas, rather than having an attitude of, I'm going to do whatever I can to change things around here, it's better to just leave and go find another place where the leadership is on the same page that you are, that movement is going where you want it to go. Otherwise, everybody suffers for it. I mean, everybody's at odds with one another, and the body of Christ becomes divided, and it doesn't work that well. And so, anyway, that was the application I saw, so that's what I'm leaving with. So ends chapter 1. God bless you. And in closing with this, I did want to say thank you, especially to those that have been here from the time that I became the pastor, because all of you were very gracious and very supportive. And if you don't believe it, just go back and listen to the tapes back then when I was first the pastor. I remember some dear saints would come to me and they would say, you know, Steve, you beautifully exegeted that passage. You gave us the historical background. That was wonderful. But what does it mean to us? How do we apply it to our lives? And so they were helpful in saying, this is the package that a pastor delivers and stuff. And so I thank all of you for the things that you've done. It's been a blessing.